We're in John chapter 9 this morning. John chapter 9. I'll read the first 16 verses. First 16 verses of John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Let's pray once more. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son's zeal to do your work. We thank you, Lord, for the diligence that he showed in this occasion to deliver this poor blind man. And Lord, for the transformation that you wrought not only physically but spiritually as well in giving this man the courage to stand up to the religious authorities of his day. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be more and more diligent for our Savior as we consider his example here today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're into the third of three sections that go from chapter 7 through chapter 10. All three of these sections deal with the question of sin. And all of them grow out of a private little engagement or a private interview. Chapter 7 grew out of the Lord's interview with his brothers back in Galilee. Then he came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 8 grows out of the engagement with the woman accused of adultery, the woman taken in adultery. The Pharisees and scribes accused her of sin, but the Lord turned the accusation back on them. We've just finished reading in chapter 8 how he pointed out to them, Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And now here in chapters 9 and 10, we once again start with a very personal engagement, the Lord with this blind man. And before we're done, we're going to see how once again he shows that the Jewish leaders are, for the most part, rejecting his message, but there is a group who come to him in faith and believe on him. This is a long section. It goes through chapter 9 and 10. And I've placed a little outline of it up on the board for you. It's basically an alternation. The first section, the first panel, focuses on the works of Jesus, specifically the healing of the blind man. That is the work that is in view here. It's an example of the work of God, as we'll see. The second, starting at 9:39, is about the Lord's words, and that is where he sets himself forth as the good shepherd. And the key theme there is, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So over here it's going to be the words of Jesus and people's response to the words, but here, in the first 38 verses of chapter 9, the focus is on the work of our Lord in healing this blind man. In each of these, we have the same four sections. Each panel begins with a description of the works of Jesus or of his word. And there's no contention there. There's no argument or fighting. It just sets it forth. Then there is a notion that there is a division. We just read in verse 16 of chapter 9 that some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? There was a division among them. If you look over to chapter 10, you'll see almost the same thing happening. In verses 19 to 21, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these things. Many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So again, there's a division. You'll notice that in 9:16, the division is over his works. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? In chapter 10, verse 21, these are not the words of him that is mad, or him that hath the devil. So we have a description of his work and his word, then the division that this brings about, and then comes the fighting. There is a debate. First, in chapter 9, the debate is between the blind man and the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus does not reappear until down in chapter 9, verse 35. So first, the Lord leaves the blind man to duke it out with the Jewish leaders. And they end up excommunicating him from the synagogue. In chapter 10, the Lord himself engages the Jews over his teaching to be the good shepherd. In addition to the hostility in the debate section that is not in the description section, it's worth noting that in the description section, the Jews are called Pharisees. Only in the debate section are they called Jews. John typically uses Jews to mean the people in their opposition to the Lord, and that really comes into a focus here. Both panels end with a decision, with a reference to those who do believe on the Lord. At the end of chapter 9, it's the blind man. The Lord finds him after he's been excommunicated, obviously outside of the temple, and the man believes on him. And then in chapter 10, the Lord withdraws beyond Jordan, taking himself out of Judea once again, and many go to him there and believe on him there. So we'll be, I expect, for a few weeks in this passage. Today I just wanted to start off with the description of our Lord's works. But we'll keep this in mind as sort of the overall pattern of what's going on. One more word of introduction before we get into the text itself. This healing reminds me, anyway, of another miracle that happened earlier in John's Gospel. As we were reading through the record of it, did anybody think of anything earlier in John's Gospel that this might be reminiscent of? I'll give you some of the points of parallel. One point is that we have a person who had been infirm for a long time. Both are miracles of healing. Chapter 5. That's right. The man by the pool of Bethesda. In both cases, the healing takes the form of a command. The Lord here says to the man, go and wash. There he said to the man, get up, walk. In both cases, the Lord disappears afterward. He doesn't stick around. In both cases, the healing takes place on the Sabbath day. And as a result, the authorities are upset. And in both cases, the person who has been healed is left by himself to contend with the authorities. The Lord's not there by his side at first. But in both cases, the Lord comes back and directly engages the authorities. In chapter 5, it's that magnificent chiasm at the end of the chapter where the Lord sets himself forth as the judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Here, we have this beautiful description, I am the Good Shepherd. And he sets himself forth as caring for his sheep. We have two of these healings that are really set forth in very similar terms. I think the reason is that in the book of Isaiah, one of the signs of the Messiah was that when he would come, the blind would see and the lame would walk. I think John is underscoring these miracles because these are two of the special signs that Isaiah promised would accompany the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah, I wrote it down here for myself. 35, that's right, verses 4 and following. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Paul, John doesn't talk about the healing of the deaf and the dumb, but he does talk about the healing of the lame and the blind. And he wants to make sure that we associate those with each other so that they can call to mind the prophecy in Isaiah. Now, let's go on now to look at this description of just what happened in this story. You'll remember at the end of chapter 8, the Jews took up stones to cast at our Lord. But he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. And as he passed by, on his way out of the temple, he saw this man blind from his birth. Probably the man was begging at the door of the temple. That's usually where beggars sat. They hoped that when people came to worship God, they might be specially mindful of their responsibility to care for the poor. And thus, if you come and your heart is prepared to worship the Lord, you see a poor man there, you might throw a few shekels or a few pennies in his lap. Probably not a shekel. A shekel was a lot of money. But you might drop a few pennies in his lap. And the disciples see this poor man, and they immediately want to be theologians. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, these are the Lord's disciples. But their statement reminds us of something toward the end of this section. If you go down to verse 34, which is the end of the debate in this panel here, look at what the Jews say to this man. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. We know who you are. You were born blind. That means you're a sinful person. What right do you have to be telling us anything? So the disciples here are thinking like the Jews. When they see somebody who's sick, they're thinking, oh, you must be a terrible sinner. It's really your own fault that you're that way, so I don't have any responsibility toward you. Well, you know, sometimes sin is the result of sin. Can anybody think of a passage that teaches that sickness can be the result of sin? James, at the end, where he says if someone's sick, he's to call for the elders of the church, anoint him with oil, and pray over him. And if he have forgiven any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Good. Another, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, Paul said. In other words, some have actually gotten sick because their sin that they've refused to deal with. So we ought not to close off that possibility. Sickness can be the Lord's judgment for sin. But it's not always. In addition to this passage, can anyone think of a passage that teaches us that sickness may result for somebody who's not in rebellion against the Lord? There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to this. Book of Job. Yeah. Why was Job sick? Not because he'd done something terrible. He's presented as a righteous man. Satan was challenging God. And God's glory required that one of his children suffer and suffer patiently. And God saw there was no one better equipped to carry that burden than Job. And so he gave him that burden. And Job was allowed to suffer. So the disciples want to be theologians and they want to argue about who sinned. And the Lord says, no, this sin is not a this sickness, this blindness is not a punishment for sin. It is a platform for God's glory. This is not like the sick man in James. And it's not like the sick people in 1 Corinthians 11. This is like Job. This man is sick to allow God's work to happen. It's sort of like what he's going to say in chapter 11, verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. That's what the Lord said about Lazarus. That's what he's saying about this man right here. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. Remember what we said the theme of this first half was? The theme of most of chapter 9? It's the works of God. How Jesus is shown to be the Messiah by the works that he does. Later we will hear about his words. But here the focus is on his works. The Lord says it's time for the work of God to be shown, and this man is the means for that. Then he says to his disciples, speaking of the work of God, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I puzzled over these verses quite a bit. Nothing wrong with them as they are, just standing by themselves, but I was trying to understand how they fit together, how they made sense. When he says, the night cometh when no man can work, what is that talking about? He goes on in verse 5 to repeat the claim, I am the light of the world, which he previously made in chapter 8, verse 12. There, it was early in the morning, the sun was coming up, the Lord said, I am the light of the world. That made sense, but why does he call himself the light of the world here? And what's that got to do with working while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work? Is he saying that while he's in the world it is day, and after he dies, no man can work? Are we in the night now, in this time after the Lord has died? How do these verses fit together? Well, I think that they are a little parable, a little metaphor. And they're very tersely stated, so we're going to have to work carefully to unpack them. There are three things that we have to distinguish here. First, as with any metaphor, there is a reality and a picture. A reality and an illustration that illustrates the reality. So we're going to have to figure out what is the reality, what is the illustration that illustrates the reality, and then the third thing we have to ask about is what is the application that we have to worry about. Let's start with the illustration itself. Night cometh when no man can work. I don't think he's saying that after I die, nobody can work. I think what he's reminding us is that in general, and for most kinds of work, you work during the day. And at night, you can't work because there aren't any lights. This is in the days before electric lights. I don't know if you've ever tried to work by an oil lamp. It's really, really hard. It's very hard to do anything productive with a olive oil lamp burning. In Psalm 104, the psalmist recalls, Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Now, there are some jobs that require people to stay up at night, and we're thankful we have people like Ron and like the police and the firemen who do stay up at night. But the general rule is you can't work in the night. It's dark. You work during the day, and when the night comes, and particularly if there are wild animals around, you better go home. And the Lord is in general divided up the world so that the night belongs to the wild animals and the daytime belongs to the people. Now, those of you who are employees and who have a regular work schedule know that there are two different kinds of workers, and you can tell the difference between them by how they behave as the end of the day draws closer. If the day is over at 5 o'clock, some people, 4 o'clock is about the time they feel a strange need to go to the water cooler. They get kind of thirsty. And so I go to the water cooler, and I have a cup of water, and guess what? Somebody else is there, so they'll chit-chat for a little while. And then about 4:30, they get back to their desk, and they say, now, where to leave my keys? They must be here somewhere. And they'll find their keys, and, you know, now it's 4:45, and, well, it's too late for me to get anything else done today, so I'll leave 15 minutes early today. It's okay. I'll be able to start. I'll work extra hard tomorrow. And for a lot of people, the approach of the end of the day is a sign to start slowing down. Anybody ever known anybody like that? You all see people that work this way. Just sort of wind down and nothing happens. But there are other folk who, as the end of the day gets closer, they say to themselves, you know, I could get one more thing done if I really, really work hard here. If I just turn up the effort just a little bit, instead of getting 8 things done today, I can get 9 things done today. And so the end of the day is for them a signal to work harder. Remember when I was in college, I had a scholarship from Mobil Oil Corporation. And part of the scholarship was I got to work every summer in their laboratories. We did tests. We worked at a refinery, Paulsboro, New Jersey. The ships would come up the Delaware River full of crude oil, and we would get samples of crude oil into the laboratory. We'd do various tests, because not every batch of crude is the same. In fact, it's just the opposite. Every batch of crude is different. And if you're going to run it through the refinery, you've got to change all the settings on the refinery to match the characteristics of the batch of crude oil. So our job was to do these tests. They were standard tests. And you had to do this stuff and go through these steps and then fill out the result, and that was one test. Then you got the next sample and did the next test. Well, this was great fun for me. I thought, this is fantastic. And I tried to figure out how many tests I could do in the course of a day. And I figured out one particular test, I could get 9 and 10. Sometimes I could get 11 tests done. This went all fine for a couple of weeks until my supervisor called me and he said, you're doing good work, but you're only here for the summer. And all these guys, you know, they work here their whole lives. The standard productive rate is 8 tests a day. That's what people are expecting. You're making them all look bad by doing 9, 10 tests a day. So just slow down. He said, look, the day's over at 5 o'clock. That means at 5 o'clock you should be at your car putting the keys in the door. This was my first introduction to these two different views of how you work. I was a gung-ho kid right out of school. I was going to do tests like mad and beat all the records. I thought it was like playing a game. You're trying to win the competition. And I was like, no, just slow down. Come the end of the day, close up shop. So there are two different kinds of workers. That's the picture. The picture is that people work during the day. At night, they don't work. The reality that we're looking at is the Lord Jesus as a worker. Verse 4 begins, I must work the works of him that sent me. I know that Mike's version says we must work the works of him that sent me. I think that's an error. The clear majority of readings is I must work the works of him that sent me. There is a lesson here for us, but there are good reasons to think he's not saying this of them. He's not exhorting them to work. He is saying to them, this blind man is here to give an opportunity for the work of God. And I feel a special urgency to get on with this work while it is day. Now, the Lord doesn't mean that he only worked while the sun was shining. When did Nicodemus come to him? At night. When did the Lord deliver his teaching in the upper room? At night. Much of his passion was during the night seasons. So he doesn't mean I can only work during the physical daytime. The idea of the light shining and then the night coming when nobody works, that's the illustration. But now the reality is I am here for a limited period of time. Just as every worker has a limited period of time available to do their work, I am only here for a limited period of time. And during that period of time, I must work the works of him that sent me. We're going to learn down in chapter 10 that the feast of dedication is approaching. This is sometime between the Feast of Tabernacles, which was fall, and dedication, which was December. The following March was Easter, Passover, when the Lord was crucified. So he has between 4 and 6 months left of his earthly ministry. He's aware of that. He's in the afternoon of his day. What is his day? Well, I think that's why the reference to the light of the world in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I was sent here to illumine a heavenly day upon the earth. And as long as my sun shines, I have work to do. We're getting to the end of that day. It's the afternoon. The afternoon's coming. We only have a few months left. The Lord Jesus is not one of those who heads off for the water cooler and thinks it's time to figure out what pocket his keys are in and just to try to tidy up his desk and get ready to go home. No, his attitude is, the end of the day is growing closer. I've got to get one more job done. There's one more thing I've got to accomplish here. I've got to cram every bit of work in that I can do because I only have this day to work in. When he says the night comes when no man can work, he doesn't mean after I'm gone you guys can't work. No, they have a big work to do. He means you all know the principle. People work during the day. You can't work during the night. I have my day. My day is the time that the light of the world is shining on the world. And boy, I am compelled, as the end of that day grows closer, to work as hard as I can. The time of my offering is at hand, and I want to get every bit of work done that I can before that time comes. Now that, I believe, is the reality and the illustration. But there is an application, and Mike, your translation is correct in the application. Because the application is, we must work the works of Him that sent us while it is day. We are all workers in the Lord's vineyard. And just as in our physical jobs, there are these two attitudes. There are those that are lazy and just sort of laid back. And, well, if I don't do it today, there's always tomorrow. And if I don't do it tomorrow, there's the day after. And if I don't do it the day after, who cares? And then there are those who are diligent and who feel a burden because they've been sent to do a work. They're there for a purpose. The Lord wants us to have that attitude toward our work. Moses taught the children of Israel in a beautiful poem that's recorded in Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Our days are limited. They're finite. They're numbered. We don't have all the time in the world. We have a day that's been allotted to us, figuratively speaking. When the end of that day has come, we can't work anymore. We must do the works of the one who sent us while it is day. So that's what the focus is here. It's on the Lord's work. I must do the works of Him that sent me. And then in verse 6, he begins to do the work. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. This is a rather complicated healing. In some places in the Gospels, the Lord just says a word. It's like he said to the nobleman in Capernaum, go your way. And he returned home. The boy was healed. In other cases, they just lay his hands on someone. Bang, they'll be healed. In chapter 5, he said to the lame man who hadn't been able to walk for years, get up. The man got up. There was. This one is more complicated. First of all, the Lord makes clay, and then he puts the clay on the man's eyes, and that doesn't heal the man. So he sends the man away, and the man goes to the pool of Siloam. John is careful to tell us what Siloam means. And when he comes back, he can see. And as I read this through, I scratched my head and said, now why all these details that John is giving here? Why is this healing different from other healings? I want to call your attention to two of these details. I believe the purpose of the details is to show us that the Lord is working the works of Him that sent me. which is that key idea back in verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me. First of all, let's think about this clay business. He spits on the ground, picks up some of the muddy clay, and puts it on the man's eyes. We know that in antiquity, saliva was considered to have healing properties. In fact, in two other cases, the Lord used it in healing in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 7, he healed a man that was deaf and dumb. He spit, touched his lips, and touched his ears. And in chapter 8, he healed a blind man. Spit in his eyes, man could see. But why the clay? Why mixing up the clay? The best explanation I can think of is that he is emphasizing, I must work the works of him that sent me. Making clay and doing something with it, that's the work of a potter. We know from Genesis that God made man out of the dust of the earth, and in Isaiah and Jeremiah, several times the prophet says, I'm the potter. You people are the clay. I made you out of mud. I formed you. My hands touched the mud, and that's how I made you in the first place. And I think that's what the Lord is acting out here. He's not making the whole man. He's just basically making his eyes. He's fixing his eyes. And I think by kneading the mud and molding it, he is drawing a picture that he is the divine creator, very much as he did in the little episode that started chapter 8. What symbolic gesture did he do at the beginning of chapter 8 to show his claim to deity? He took his finger and he wrote with his finger. And thereby he recalled how God wrote with his finger on the tables of stone at Sinai. There the question was, he's the lawgiver. And Jesus is himself saying, I'm the lawgiver. Here he's saying, I am the creator. I'm the divine potter. Creating life from dead dust is the work of God. Here's this man, his eyes have been dead. I'm going to make his eyes work the same way I created the whole man back in the beginning. I'm going to be the divine potter, and I'm going to work with the mud, and I'm going to cause him to see. I must work the works of him, of my heavenly Father. So that's the first detail, and I think it's to emphasize that he is doing God's work. He is doing a divine work here. The second detail is this requirement that he go wash in the pool of Siloam before he be completely healed. Now, this sounds like something an Old Testament prophet might do. Elisha sent Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River. Naaman was insulted. He said, I thought he would just wave his hands and it'd all go away. Well, in fact, when the Son of Man came and he healed people, that's usually what he did. He just laid on his hands and it all went away. So why does he go back to sort of the prophet's way of healing here? Why sending him to the pool of Siloam? Why delay the healing? Well, I have a theory here, too. And I have to give you a little bit of archaeology to start with. The pool of Siloam is a reservoir in Jerusalem that is fed from a spring. That's not unusual. Many reservoirs in the ancient world are fed by a spring. The unusual thing here, this spring is nearly half a mile away. And it's a long tunnel that connects the spring to the reservoir. I think we showed some of you the pictures. I've drawn a little map of Jerusalem here. Ancient Jerusalem is shaped like a tooth. There's a western hill and an eastern hill, and then up here is the Temple Mount. This is where the temple stood. This hill down here is called the Ophel, the swelling. And these are separated by three valleys. There's the Hinnom Valley that comes around this way, which we call in the New Testament Gay Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. It was the city dump. Then there's the Tyropean Valley, which ran down between these two. And then the Kidron Valley comes down the eastern side like this. On the eastern side of this hill, there is a spring called Gihon, which was a valuable source of water in time of war. Except that, you know, if you're on a hill and you got a spring, Tom knows this because he knows the way the world works. The rest of us have to think about it a little bit. Do you find springs at the top of hills or the bottom of hills? Usually they're lower down because the water comes in, settles down, and comes out the bottom. You might have a strange stratum that forces it up. And this spring is way down low on the side of the hill. So in antiquity, people dug a variety of tunnels to give access to this water from inside the city wall so you could get to it without going outside the gate. Hezekiah, in particular, dug a long tunnel that went all the way over here and sent the water from this place down to this pool over here, which was called the Pool of Siloam, or the Pool of Sent. What was sent? The water was sent. The water was sent through this long tunnel under solid rock. I've walked through it. It's an amazing engineering feat for people to do 800 years before Christ. It's really amazing how they managed to make this thing. They dug from both ends and made it meet up to this Pool of Siloam over here. The same name. This is the same name as the spring. And this is where Solomon was anointed and so forth. Of the kings, were often anointed either here or in Rogel, which is down here. So this waterworks is referred to in Isaiah chapter 8. God says in Isaiah 8:6, "This people refuses the waters of Shiloh that flow softly." Now Shiloh is the Hebrew word sent. Okay, Siloam is the Greek word, and it gets sort of messed up when you go from Hebrew to Greek. But when Isaiah talked about the waters of Shiloh, he was talking about the waters that came to the Pool of Siloam, the waters that were sent. For Isaiah, those waters were a picture of God. In fact, Jeremiah said, "My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have gone and hewed themselves out cisterns, leaky cisterns that can hold no water. I am the fountain of living water." This is the water that God sent through the rock down here to be this pool. And the Lord said to this blind man, "I want you to go wash in the sent waters. I want you to go wash in the pool that is sent, the Pool of Siloam." I think he's here building on verse 4 again. "I must work the works of him that sent me." The Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. In fact, what did he say of himself back in chapter 7? "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me. Out of his innermost being shall come rivers of living water. I am the source of the waters that have been sent. And if you want to be healed, you've got to go to the sent one." Not to the self-appointed ones, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, setting themselves up on high. You can't get any healing there. They can't heal you, blind man. You've got to go to the sent one. So by making the mud, he is imitating the work of creation, the work of the potter. By sending him to Siloam, he is emphasizing that he is the sent one, and you must go to the sent one to gain your healing. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. That's the best I can do for explaining those two, and maybe somebody has another thought. But the real thought that I want to leave you with here is our Lord's diligence as he approaches the end of his ministry. He's not going to slow down. He only has a limited day to work in. He's in the afternoon of that day. He has 4, 5, maybe 6 months left out of a 3-year ministry. So about 15% of his ministry is left to him. The sun is starting to set. It's in the afternoon of the day. He's not about to quit early, go to the water cooler. He's going to work diligently to do the work of him that sent him, to do the divine work of redemption and salvation, and to do it in a way that makes clear to people that they must come to him, the sent one, if they want to find spiritual vision and healing for their spiritual woes. Next week, we'll read on and see how this plays with the blind man's neighbors and with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the example of our Savior's diligence in doing your work. Lord, we pray that you would give us the same zeal to redeem every opportunity, every moment for you, knowing that the days are short. We must number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Help us, Lord, to have that sense of urgency, not to be slack in doing the work of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this evidence in our Lord's work that he is your Son, sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought, after meditating on this passage, there's really only one hymn that we can sing in closing. That's number 410. Can anybody guess what it is without looking it up? "Work for the Night is Coming." Let's stand together and sing number 410 as our closing hymn.